Okay, I think everybody has a handout at their table, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning by turning over to chapter 6. So once again, we jump from chapter 1 to chapter 3, and then the quarterly material jumps from 3 all the way to 6. So we're moving ahead quite quickly in the narrative that Mark has, and it'll start to slow down here. We've still got like 2.5 months to go, so it's going to park on some of these later episodes, but you're kind of getting a flyover at the 30,000 elevation level of just seeing the big picture of what's going on in the Gospel of Mark and the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And today we're going to be coming to the subject of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, between what we talked about in our first week and up until today, we've seen a number of different miracles that Jesus has performed. And we saw last week in chapter 3 that Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing, and he even went to his own home. So he went back to Nazareth, and how did his family respond to him? Anybody remember how Jesus' family responded? They thought he was crazy. Yeah, they literally said, like, he's out of his mind. So unfortunately, many of his family members, especially during his earthly ministry before his resurrection, they rejected him. They were spiritually blind. Later, we do see that many of the family did come to Christ and were instrumental in the spread of the early church, which is that's pretty awesome in itself, just to think about that those that knew Christ personally and spiritually had been blind, but as Jesus continued to minister and show himself to be the Son of God and then dying and rising again for our sins, that those that had once called him out of his mind, eventually even they submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus, and they are sharing the gospel at risk of their own lives for other people to know this message as well. So in the early hard-heartedness of the family and then their later conversion to Christ, we're seeing how truthful this message is and why each of us need to believe it as well, because those that were closest to him made a real change. And then also, what about the religious leaders? What was their response to Jesus as they were hearing his message and seeing him heal people and even casting out demons? How are they responding? Right. So they actually attributed the work of God and the evidence of the Holy Spirit empowering the Messiah as the work of the devil. What a blasphemous thing to say, that the work of God actually is to be credited to Satan instead of to God. And this leads to a conversation that we saw back in chapter 3 on someone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, who rejects the work of God and says that Satan is the one doing that, when Jesus was physically present and showing himself to the people, and they were so spiritually dead and blind and hardened that they reject even that clear proof of his identity as the Son of God. He says that that sin will never be forgiven. So we call that the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we looked at that a little bit together last time. And if you or if you know someone who wonders, what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Is there a chance or is there a risk that maybe I can't be forgiven of my sin? If you genuinely want to be saved and to have your heart washed clean, if you recognize your guilt and you go to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness, there is an absolute promise that you can be forgiven, you can be saved. So people who want to be saved, people who are burdened over their sin and run to Christ for mercy, like the story of the tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Those who cry out to God and ask for mercy, they can and they will be saved. That is a promise from God. What's happening here in Mark chapter 3 is that these people are not asking for forgiveness. They are pointing to Jesus as somebody who's acting on Satan's behalf rather than God's. And so essentially God is going to continue judicially to harden their hearts and cause them to become even more spiritually dead and blind because of the rejection that they've already made. As you continue on in chapters 3 through 6, we have a number of parables. In chapter 4, the parable of the sower, the parable of a lamp under the basket, you know, hide the candle under the bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. So that story comes from Jesus's teachings on the parables and how we're supposed to let our lamp, to let our light and our witness shine. The seed growing is talked about, the mustard seed. We have some more miracles in the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Jesus calming the storm, healing a man who is demon possessed, healing a woman and Jairus' daughter, kind of two different stories of miracles that are mingled together there. As he's going to address one need, another need is met along the way. And then we see further rejection in chapter 6 of his family at Nazareth. And we actually alluded to that last week. So we talked about the family and how they responded to him when he would go back to his hometown. We get to the middle of chapter 6 and verse 7, it says that he calls the 12 and he begins to send them out two by two and to give them authority over the unclean spirits. So at this point, Jesus is not simply teaching and preaching and doing miracles, but now the disciples, having watched him for a while, listened to him, he commissions them to go out and to carry on the ministry and spread it. So there's a ministry of multiplication that's taking place here. In this place, it says that he calls 12. Other places in the gospel say that there's actually a total of 72. So there's actually more than 70 disciples that are, at some point, commissioned to go out and to spread the gospel more widely than Jesus himself is able to do. And that story then picks back up in verse 30, where the apostles return to Jesus and they tell him what they had done and what they had taught. So after that time of being sent out, the disciples come back, and notice how are they described in verse 30? What's the term that's used of these disciples? Apostles. Okay, so here they're, now we had earlier disciples used, we had the 12. Here it actually refers to them specifically as apostles in verse 30, and the word apostles literally means sent ones. So, of course, there were 12 apostles that Jesus had appointed and he had sent out. And when Judas betrayed Jesus and ended up committing suicide after he realized how foolish it was for him to reject the Messiah and how empty it felt to receive the pieces of silver, he goes and kills himself, and the disciples are left filling that vacancy. So there's 11, and God had established for them to have 12, so they appoint Matthias to be the 12th person to fill that slot, kind of fill the bench back up all the way. And there's 12 of them, and those are apostles, which means they're sent ones. And those apostles are the ones, after the resurrection of Jesus, that end up being empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel all over the world. And we have record that some of them went to Asia Minor, and some of them went to Africa, and some of them went to the Middle East, and some of them went all the way to the fringes of India, and all over the ancient world. Within one generation, these apostles will go out and share the message. And interestingly, every single one of them was martyred for their faith, with the exception of the Apostle John. John outlasts the rest, but he also lives a life of persecution. So these men were faithful to the end. They loved the Lord as they continued to grow more convinced of his identity and the fact that he had saved them and died for them and rose again. So in verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, it says that these were apostles, and having been sent out, now they return to Jesus and they tell him all that they had done and taught. This is pretty typical. When you're doing ministry, it's good from time to time to press pause and to take a step back and to talk about how things are going. So sometimes we call this debriefing, where you're debriefing, or an after-action report of, okay, how did that ministry go? We do this at Emmanuel. After our July 4th, we have a major, major outreach event here at the church, and then afterwards, we celebrate, and we praise God for what he's done. We follow up on new contacts that we've been made, but then also as staff, we talk about, how did that go? What could we do better next time? And so we're sharing updates, we're celebrating the good work God is doing, and then we're also thinking about the future. And some of that debriefing is happening here as well. A number of years ago, I had the chance to go on a missions trip to the Philippines, and we spent several weeks on some of the islands and traveling around from village to village, and our main focus was on music. So we were singing, and I was preaching the gospel, and we were gathering people from all around the community to come. We go out in the mornings and afternoons, and we give them invites, and then we do a concert in the evenings, like in the public park, and then we would encourage them and connect them with a local pastor. And just sweet, sweet fellowship with these little churches of believers that were scattered all throughout the jungles and the villages and the islands of the Philippines. And after we had done that for a number of weeks, then we headed back toward Manila, and we drove up into the mountains to Baguio City. Anybody been to Baguio City? It's really pretty up in the mountains there. Daniel has. Are you from that area? Or did you just visit there temporarily?
I was there 3 months.
3 months.
Just to learn, to speak English, to learn English.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so It's beautiful up there. It's up in the mountains. You know, you kind of imagine that Philippines is all about jungles and beaches, and yet you go up and you're like in pine trees, and it's much cooler up there in that area. So it's kind of a getaway from being in the city of Manila or out in the jungly areas. And so we as a ministry team, basically, we did the same thing. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they'd done and taught. And he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And I was so tired after all of our travel and after all of our ministry. That's basically all I did, is I just found a bed and I slept for a day and a half straight. And then we talked about how ministry went and we prayed together and lifted up our ministry to the Lord. So debriefing is good from time to time in the ministries that you're part of taking a step back and sharing the stories of what God is doing and rejoicing in that. And then asking, you know, what could we, what went well that we need to continue to do? And what are maybe some changes that we can make along the way? And Jesus models that for us. It is interesting that he invites them to rest and he recognizes the necessity of taking a break. So in verse 31, he says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and it says that they had no leisure even to eat. That's how busy these men have been as they were traveling about, and then as they come back and reunite with Jesus. And we already know that large, large crowds were following Jesus. That's one of the reasons that Jesus had told the leper not to tell anyone when he had cleansed him, but just to go to the temple and present himself to the priest, because they were having no trouble attracting a crowd. Massive mobs of people are coming to be near Jesus, and they want to be healed, and they're amazed at his teaching, and that's good. But it was getting to the point where these people just wanted a Messiah. They wanted a king. Not all of them were interested in the spiritual needs that he was seeking to provide. And it was getting to the point where it became a distraction, where he couldn't focus on his ministry of sharing and preaching the gospel because the crowds were so large, and many of them had temporal needs. They had physical needs that they were wanting Jesus to meet. So he's saying, let's go away. It's time for you to get some rest. In just a little bit, we're going to see Jesus do an amazing miracle. And it's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's probably a familiar story to many of you. How many of you grew up in church? Most of us did. We're always thankful for those that came to Christ later in life. And maybe they didn't have that experience, but most of us in this room and many in the church did grow up in Christian homes, did grow up going to church. You know, we watched the Bible cartoons and we saw the Bible story flannel graphs and we heard these stories from our youth. And this is one that virtually all of us probably grew up hearing about. And it's famous for a reason. So this is the story of Jesus multiplying the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish and having enough to be able to feed over 5,000 men. And we're going to look at it in just a moment. But even though it's familiar, I would just encourage you, don't let that in any way diminish the awe and the wonder. The miracles are described as signs and wonders. And that word wonder, like it's meant to make your jaw drop. It was meant by God to say, this is unmistakably from the Lord. There is no way that a person could do this in their own strength. This is not just simple magic tricks and sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors. Like, this is an amazing, wonderful, awesome thing that God has done. And this miracle here in particular is really putting God's power on display. So even though it may be familiar to us, and it's actually familiar for a good reason, it's no less extraordinary. So try and kind of put yourself back in the shoes or the sandals of the original people that were there and what was going on for them. Also, it's interesting to note as we get into this story that this miracle is unique for a couple of reasons. It's actually the only miracle in all 4 of the Gospels, with the exception of the resurrection of Jesus. But all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all dedicate time to tell this story. So that in itself should tell us its significance, that all of them felt it was important to record. Even John, in John chapter 6, he adds some new details. But even the fact that there were 3 other Gospels that we call the Synoptic Gospels that take a similar perspective on Jesus and his life and ministry, even John, maybe separated a few decades later, he still feels it's important to add this story into his narrative and to give some fresh light on it as well. So keep that in mind, that all 4 Gospels take time to record this. And more than likely, this miracle is witnessed by more people than any other miracle that Jesus does. So here we're going to see at the end of the passage in verse 44 that those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And in addition to that, we could add more than likely women and children. So some scholars estimate we could be talking about 10,000. We could be talking about 15,000 or more. There's a massive crowd of people here. It seems to specifically be saying just the men themselves were 5,000 in addition to women and children. So this is a very large audience. Again, Jesus is not struggling to draw a crowd. If anything, those crowds could risk becoming a distraction from the message that he's seeking to convey to them. And this is kind of at the height of his public popularity and earthly ministry. Shortly after this, over in the Gospel of John, it says that the people are so excited by what Jesus is doing that they're trying to actually grab him and make him king. And he says some very hard and offensive things about the cost of following Jesus and what his kingly ministry will be like, to basically disseminate, to spread out some of this crowd so there's not so many around. Pastor Chris has been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus preached that sermon on multiple different occasions, not just once, but he probably preached that sermon or a variation of that sermon many different times. And that sermon was intended to teach people that were coming to Jesus to watch him and to listen to him of what it meant to be a citizen in his kingdom. So you think about the Beatitudes, the blessings, right? What are a few of them we've been reading and studying together? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So recognizing a spiritual poverty, a spiritual indebtedness, a need for an outside wealth to be credited to us that we can't earn on our own. What else? Those that mourn, okay? And that just sounds odd, like happy are the mournful, happy are the sad. So again, Jesus is talking about spiritual aspects here and saying that you need to be grieving over your sin. You need to be burdened over your sin. And when you finally recognize what you deserve, then you're ready to receive the mercy that God will give to you. And you will find yourself to be more happy than you could ever imagine. So the sad who come to God and say, God, I deserve your judgment. I've sinned against you. And I'm being weighed down by the burden of sin. Those are the people that he says, oh, but my grace is so rich and abundant. I will forgive you if you'll trust in my son, Jesus. And then you become more happy and joyful than you can ever imagine. So those who mourn and grieve are the ones who end up being blessed and joyful. What else? The meek, okay? So we have another one. All these heart attitudes and mindsets and approach of being meek rather than being proud. We see Jesus model the very opposite. Meekness has the idea of humility and placing ourselves under God's authority and the authority of others and thinking about their interests and not our own. It's not necessarily a weakness. Some would even say that meekness is a strength under control, strength under authority that God has placed over us. But Jesus models himself as being meek and caring for others. And even in this passage, we'll see that he's compassionate as well. So all those things that we're saying, being poor in spirit and meek and mourning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and even being persecuted, all of that, these people here are hearing that same kind of message, and Jesus is continuing to show them that his kingdom is going to be distinct from any other kingdom that they've ever seen or heard before. And so he's teaching and preaching. He's been doing miracles. The large crowd is there, and he's trying to show them the uniqueness of his ministry. And as the day goes on, they get hungry. He's going to provide for them in just a moment. But I want to think at the front end, rather than waiting and doing application at the very end, I'd like to spend a few minutes here on the front end and just think about the fact that God promises to meet all of our needs. Jesus is going to do that in this story, and he's going to multiply that 5 loaves and that 2 fish into enough to feed every single man, woman, boy, and girl that were there listening to him teach. And so much that there's actually going to be leftovers, right? 12 baskets that are left over. And it's a good opportunity for us to pause and think about how each of us have needs as well. I mean, by the very fact that we're human beings, we have needs. We're needy people. And God promises in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, to supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is an amazing promise. I think back to the early days of COVID, And I'm sure you had the same experience after they're announcing the pandemic and the shutdowns, and people are panicking and they're going to the store, and what are they buying?
Toilet paper
of all things. You know, it's good to have some extra paper supplies on hand, but you could not find toilet paper, and everybody's panicking. What are we going to do? And we had a bunch of napkins that we'd bought at Costco, so I thought, if things get really desperate, we've got some other paper supplies. And you know, it was like all the shelves, and you went through the grocery store in those first few weeks, and it felt apocalyptic. And people that are from the South, they said it was kind of like the hurricane season, where you'd go down to Florida and, you know, there'd be a hurricane moving forward, and they would just completely empty out the grocery stores because people wanted to stock up with supplies. We're used to, and we're blessed to be in a place where usually there's supplies that are near at hand. And so the fact that we can get on our phone and order something from Amazon Prime, or we can go down the street and we have our choice of convenience stores and grocery stores and retail outlets, like, we are incredibly blessed to have so many supplies. It doesn't mean those supplies are cheap, but they are available, and we're thankful. And we saw what happens when supply lines like clog up and when they don't do what they're intended to do. But God says that ultimately He is the supply line. He is the one that provides for our needs and meets our needs. And the fact that we're all here today is testimony to God's faithfulness, even through a very hard time in our country and in our families and in our church. So even through COVID, can't we say God was faithful and He supplied all of our needs? And it was very scary, and it forced us to cry out to God and ask for His protection. And some of us lost loved ones, and we're not diminishing that in any way. But God has been faithful. He has supplied our needs. And the standard by which He meets our needs is according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. God doesn't promise, notice, He doesn't say, "My God shall supply all your wants," but He does say He will supply all of your needs. So we need to make sure, because there are times that we can elevate a wish or a want into something all of a sudden we assume is a need or demand, and those are different. So God will meet our needs. He won't meet all of our wants, and there are times that we need to kind of realign our priorities, something that we've thought about so much that we've kind of convinced ourselves, I need this, I have to have it, life won't be complete without it, and yet God hasn't really ever promised that. So that will happen, and we need to be careful. But what good news it is to know that God has promised to meet our needs, and He does that here in this story, as we'll see in a few moments. Even Psalm 23, one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture, remember how that psalm starts out. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's King James language that's hung on for several hundred years. That was the kind of the Elizabethan way of saying, I shall lack nothing. Because to want is to lack. It's to have an absence of something that you need. And so when David, the psalmist, is writing that, he's saying, God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack nothing that I need. Because a shepherd will care for his flock. He will feed his flock. He will care for. He will watch over. He will guide. He will guard. He will nurture and tend. Interesting even to think about that in light of the fact Jesus is going to say in a moment here that He looks out over the crowd and sees them like sheep without a shepherd. These were people that needed spiritual leadership as well. But in light of those promises, God will supply every need. God is our shepherd and we shall lack nothing. Can you think of a time when your needs began to grow and grow and grow to the point where it felt overwhelming and the odds seemed like completely not in your favor but against you? And then God provided in some unexpected way. And as you look back now, you realize that He was being faithful. And just like those hungry men and women there on the Galilean seaside, God provided, maybe even miraculously, or at least providentially in a way that was unexpected on the front end. Can anybody think of an example that you'd like to share with others of that happening in your life?
In the, like, the first year that, like, Ciara and I got married, I went through, like, a pretty significant, like, fall at work, but I was, like, working kind of for myself, so, like, it was just kind of, I just had to absorb it, and then, so, like, I was without work for, I'll say, like, the better part of a year, and that was, like, less than ideal to be like the kind of provider for the family. At least that's what I had thought was going to be the way it was going into it. And then like only Ciara is like our only income. And it was miraculous how different people interjected into our lives in really exciting ways. And how we were able to make it. So.
Praise God. So it sounds like some friends, family, believers were part of God's provision for you there also. Sometimes he makes a dollar go further than we think it can go too. Like sometimes he makes a way where it stretches out and we don't know.
It's hard to imagine like how groceries, like however we were able to like make rent and do all that off of, like the numbers still wouldn't make sense.
Amen. Praise God. That's a hard, but that's a good way to start a marriage of like, we are completely dependent on God. We got to look to him and we never want to forget that lesson. Yeah. Good. Go ahead.
Kind of ish similar. Truly leading my husband to do this, then you will provide for us. We will be okay. It'll be okay. And if not, I'm dependent on you and it'll be okay. And I came to a peace about it. He quit his job. A month later, we found out we were pregnant. All of the plans went wonky. So we ended up paying very minimum on my loans for the duration of that year between my job as a nurse and then disability when I was on maternity leave. The next year, our tax return was enough to cover the remainder of our student loans.
Oh, wow. Praise the Lord.
And tithe. And it was just one of those things where it was like, and he's still finishing school, and every month we're still okay. Like, we have a few debts that we've incurred from different things, but, like, every month, we're sometimes paycheck to paycheck, sometimes we have fun money, and it's all just God is providing.
Praise God. Thank you for sharing. Yeah, and on the front end, you had no idea how that was going to work out, and take that step of faith. And of course, you know, we pray and we try to be responsible and make good choices, but we expect God is going to be there in that moment to give us what we need as well, even when we don't have it figured out yet. Good. Anyone else? That's the spiritual table over there, I guess. So, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I've seen it many, many times. All the way back, even into my childhood, is when I started seeing that. And it's what a great way parents to be able to model dependence on God. And so I've tried that with our own children as well. Okay, let's pray together for this specific item, and then he's answering that prayer. But even as a child, my dad is self-employed, and a lot of times discipline happened through bank accounts, but but at the same time he was self-employed and he was the only, it was just him, and so he actually, he and my mom started a side business of selling and installing satellite dishes, the 10-foot kind, like 6 to 10 feet, and we would build them in our front yard. He built a trailer, we would take it and then go take it all day and go install it. So it was way back. and my dad would say, later he would say, I never saw a cent of those satellite dishes, because inevitably my transmission would blow or whatever it was. But whatever I sold a satellite dish, it went and paid for that bill, and we weren't in want. And so that's how the Lord used in my family's life, the hard work and the dedication and the sacrifice. But he provided somebody who had a desire for a satellite dish, knowing that my dad was going to have a car problem or whatever other problem that he had to have. So it always went He said God always provided for us. So anyway, it was just it was great as a child to be able to see that. And I don't know that I fully understood it until later. But anyway, it's good for our children to see that too. Mm-hmm. To model that faithfulness and show them, yeah, we can't do it on our own, but the Lord will provide.
Yeah, I've heard that story a few times, and it's a good reminder. And there's been a couple times where we got some kind of a windfall. Maybe we got a bigger tax return or a family gift, and I thought, oh no, what's going to happen now? Like, what's coming? Because God's not going to let us keep this. So, like, I have to guard my own heart to make sure I know He's going to provide. And so it's there for a reason. And, you know, we just keep depending on the Lord, and He has been so faithful. And sometimes there are unexpected costs that come up, but God has also caused us to depend upon Him. And it is, as you said, like, it's a great opportunity for us and also for us with our kids and even our grandkids, like, to show them whatever relationships that you have, to show them that God is faithful and He will provide. And for those in the next generation to see the confidence and the surety that we have in the Lord. He will meet our needs. He will take care of us. And that's, I think that there's a lot of different ways we can express our faith to God. And of course, like, we love to gather and worship, but just trusting Him with our finances and with our homes and with our jobs and with our cars. And, like, this is real life. This is every day. Like, it's, you know, things don't go according to plan. And yet, if we can trust in God and look to Him and rejoice in Him and have this peace, like, Jesus is going to multiple times bring up this bread incident and say, like, are you so slow to understand? And I'm just convicted by that, because even though God has been faithful in the past, it's like, it doesn't mean that just because He did it once that I'm going to learn the lesson. And we need to continue to apply that knowledge of God's faithfulness in new circumstances that we face as well. Good. Anybody else want to share? Yeah, go ahead, Rhonda.
That doesn't mean you're going to learn the lesson. I had three layoffs in 5 years, years ago, in totally different industries due to company acquisitions. And each time trusting the Lord, and each time He got me a better job within a couple months. And learning that lesson. Number two, I was still nervous. By number three, I got it.
Praise God. Daniel.
Yes, we moved here 4 years ago for my wife's study, counseling. And of course, I had to quit my job back home. So 4 years ago, even I was not, we were not eligible to work. So all the savings that I planned was just used up, all spent in 3 months since we came. So I don't know how we survived. So God provided us for the first 2 years here and there from people, friends, and so we survived through the pandemic. And of course, I mean, like, you don't have even work on it, so like, and the English is not your first language, and there's so many limitations and restrictions, and but the first job I applied after 2 years was it was Korean American company, and God allowed me to use my past work experience and my mother tongue and as well, and then God put us into a position right now here, and looking back for the last 4 years, seems really long years, but kind of overwhelmed that how God blessed our family. Thanks to this class, it's a good reminder that find the first love, or how can I say?
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, and you're watching that story continue to unfold even now, just with new ways that God has provided and blessed you guys as well. So we're thankful to hear that. And that's a common story. I mean, for almost any family to pursue a call to ministry and to maybe uproot and go to a new place, sometimes there's a language barrier involved, sometimes there's visa involved, but like, that's a big step of faith. And those that are in our universities and in our seminaries, you know, they appreciate our prayers, because it's a big sacrifice they make, and it's part of how God is teaching them to depend upon him and follow and obey him. But it doesn't mean that it's easy and it's not glamorous. Like, it's hard and it's a real test of our faith, and God does provide in really remarkable ways. So those are important lessons to learn as we continue to follow him. Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
I'm looking for you to provide a few words of peace, if you can, because I am very angry right now, thinking about hearing the stories of us, the poor and the vulnerable. Thankful that we have a hedge of protection around us. And then I immediately go to Elon Musk, who has amassed a wealth so incomprehensibly huge that these stories he would never say, he would never get an opportunity to say, he would never need this. That the evil like Donald Trump, being all the way risen up into the presidency of the United States, that the evil and the corrupt and the rich are allowed to maintain a station on this earth of having no wants unmet, no needs unmet, provided for by themselves. Certainly, I don't think blessed by God to acquire these things, but to have done so of their own means. And yet the people of God suffer. Not that all suffering is bad, certainly. We must suffer for, you know, for the sake of righteousness. But where is the justice that these men can amass such value that the people that could be helped through so many ways in these things, that God is not interceding to stop them from building this up? He's not ending their life short saying, you fool, your soul is required of you now. But they're allowed to continue to go on and do what they're doing. And other people around us ourselves, would have such want and such need, and it would be maybe then barely met at some times. Certainly we would be kept humble, mm-hmm. you know, independence of God and in relationship with God. And the value there, I think, is immeasurable. But there's still something that feels so unjust mm-hmm. that these people could raise to such political power, to have such economic power and influence. And there are no hurdles. There's no obstacles. They're just free reign to go and take as much as they can, to steal as much as they can from the people who are working for them as they amass more and more. Like, where can I find peace mm-hmm. in this kind of thing?
Yeah, well, thank you for asking. And I think you probably all heard the question, but we see a tremendous amount of inequity and even injustice and abuse of power and of wealth in our world. And that's been around for a long time. I mean, ultimately, it's human nature. And it's taking what is a blessing from God and using it for our own purposes instead of others. So we're seeing, unfortunately, many people of all different walks of life and backgrounds who, if they don't know Christ and if they haven't put their faith in the Lord, then they're going to take those things for their own benefit rather than others. And a couple of thoughts. One is that as we look deeper into people's lives, we often find that it's not as happy as we think it might be. And so we know that that doesn't bring true satisfaction. And sometimes some of the wealthiest people are some of the most miserable people. So I almost pity sometimes if they put their hope and their identity into their wealth. You know, look at how many suicides there are. Look at how many drug overdoses there are. Look at how many people that are in these very, very high places. And maybe for 20, 30 years, you know, celebrities kind of live it all up, but then it's gone. And many of them really have, they don't have the joy of a family, of a stable marriage, of children that grow up learning and loving them and following in the ways of God and being productive in society in the kinds of ways that actually are far more valuable than the wealth of this world. So Jesus does say that there's going to be an ongoing, this side of heaven, there's going to be ongoing equity. He says the poor you will always have with you because there were legitimate concerns for the poor, and there's a need for us to show compassion and care toward the poor. But also he was basically saying, like, don't get distracted by that when there's also gospel work to be done, and kind of come to grips with the fact that there is going to be financial inequity in this world, this side of heaven. And then also, you know, it's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not ungodly to be rich. So just to keep that in mind too, like, there are people that God has blessed, and the instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is those who are rich and those who are wealthy are to be rich in good works. And if they're not doing that, then ultimately they're not honoring God and they're not going to find their own joy and satisfaction. But God has said that he has blessed some people above and beyond, and we all can benefit from that. I mean, it took some very, probably, I don't know, I haven't been at Emmanuel that long, but I know the fact that we have a campus that by the grace of God is paid in full, that we're debt-free as a church. Like, it took a lot of prayers, it took a lot of sacrifice and a lot of donations, and it's all the Lord's money, but we are beneficiaries of people that were generous with what God gave to them. And that's encouraging to think about how others have laid into this so that we can then receive that and we can pass it on to other people as well. Like, God blesses our stewardship. And, you know, where there are people that are wicked and abusive of their wealth, they will stand before God and give an account. So this side, it may not make sense to us, but ultimately every single person will stand before God, who is judge, and give an account for what they've done. And that can give us that word of peace that you're looking for, knowing, like, they're not going to get away with it forever. Whoever that person is, whatever they've done, we don't always know the hearts and the motives, but ultimately they will stand before God, who has stewarded things to us, right? It really all belongs to him. And, you know, each of us will give an account for how wise or foolish we were with the talents that we made. So it's a good word. It's a challenge. It's not easy, but those are a few principles to think through. I think Eric and then John. And did you want to say something, Eric, a moment ago?
I was going to add something for Joe's comment, but it kind of would respond a bit to that as well. You know, those people, you know, do not store up your treasures on earth, you know, store up your treasures in heaven is true. I mean, some are blessed, yes, with like lots of wealth, possessions, but then the evil man is given lots of possessions. So it's not the possession. And we're told, don't store up possessions on earth. And what's the peace that surpasses all understanding, right? That peace through all the machinations of possession and struggles and things like that. We're blessed, you know. God providing everything we need isn't just material, it's spiritual. So by going through those things and relying upon it, we're edified spiritually, and we're strengthened. And that's the whole process of our time here, is to be sanctified, grow spiritually, and spread the gospel. And so, you know, I've been generally blessed, you know, and the Lord has taken me through a huge chunk of my life where I was turning my back on it. I didn't deserve that. You know, and I don't deserve any blessings that I have right now. But through all the things I received, I count myself more blessed the last couple of years where he miraculously changed my heart. Not superficially added to my possessions, right? And so it just all comes down to really faith. In yes, evil men have all these things, but they'll be set down. Like, you know, hopefully not. You know, I pray for their souls, right? But if they go unrepentant, they'll be set down like Nebuchadnezzar. They'll be set down like Nebuchadnezzar. And the possessions will fade away and be eaten by moths and burn up. And so praise him for his blessings to all of us, brothers and sisters, and that the evil men and women will become our brothers.
Amen. Yeah, go ahead, John.
Just one last thing. This is evidence of the fallen world. This is all about sin, how people use their wealth and everything. God didn't intend this for this to happen. I mean, even beyond how the rich man lorded over the poor and things like that, a lot of people are completely unbelievable as to the evil that men do to each other. All right? The evil that parents do to their kids. The evil that one person gets mad at somebody and takes somebody's life. All right. That's why you really have to look at the scriptures and see. I mean, Jesus humbled himself. He was the second person in the Trinity. He came down to earth and basically was born to poor parents, was born to was placed in a manger, in a trough. He should have a crown of glory, and yet he came down and lived like that. He never owned a house. He never had anything more than just what he was able to get that day. And yet he's the Son of God. Who am I to deserve all this? I mean, even to be alive. I mean, we all live day to day by by the grace of God, he can call, he can say, hey, you know what, it's time for you to go right now. And he can call upon our lives. So, I mean, that's, you know, and to piggyback what you were saying, is that's why we need to spread the gospel. And, you know, that's why we see him. I feel bad for those people that they live like that. You know, that, you know, their first words out of their mouths are lies instead of living the truth. I pity them, but that's where we need to profess the gospel to them.
That's good. Yeah. Oh, Natalie can't resist. She's got one more word to share. Go ahead.
Well, when we were back in the desert, I taught Our Lady Sunday School class, Psalm 73, which speaks to this very, very well. And so that would be a good chapter to study. Psalm 73 talks about, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there's a whole chunk where, like, they even say, how can God even know? How can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? And you just, like, they just blow it off. And he's so frustrated. And he says, and all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And then he goes on to see and explains things that he discerned about their end. And then at the very last verse, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And secondly, I think, even as John was talking, I thought, you know, I think it was to Johnny Erickson Todd a couple months ago. And she was talking about having the disabled in church. Instead of wealth, we could say health. How come so many sinners are healthy and so many Christians are sick? But she said, let those people sit in the wheelchair and be disabled. They have to cry out sometimes because it's involuntary. But they're sitting in front of you and they're praising God. And how humbling it is for us to say, if they can praise God in that condition, I can praise God in my condition. I'm not as bad as they are. And how that can even bring God glory. And so there's a lot of things we could be. I mean, as you said, this is a sinful, fallen world. So whether it's wealth and possessions or health or relationships, there's a lot of things that we can mourn over that's not right and it's not just, and yet God uses it in the end to bring glory to himself, to show attributes that he wouldn't show otherwise. He can't show the justice of God if there's not sin. So Psalm 73,
yeah, that's a great one. And there's many other psalms like that too, but that in particular is a great place. It talks about the disparity and the struggle, and I love how transparent, how authentic that the psalmist is to say, like, I'm struggling with this, you know, I'm wrestling through it, and recording that for other people to hear and to say, yeah, that's my experience too. And then, you know, going to the Lord and comforting yourselves with the truths of God and the promises of God. Excellent. Well, we want to make sure we get these 5,000 fed before the day's over here, so we better keep going. But these are great thoughts, and I hope that will continue to be encouragement to you. So we already looked at the disciples, now called apostles, that are returning after their mission. They've been teaching, they've been preaching, they've even been given permission to be able to heal others and perform miracles, which is authenticating the fact that they've been sent by Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus says, let's go to a desolate place in verse 31 and rest a while. Many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. And then notice what happens in verse 32. So they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So far, so good, right? Oh, good. Okay. They're going to get a chance to go off in a retreat and to rest. And then notice verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they see the disciples get in the boat and head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're on foot, and they actually outrun them. So when the boat starts to arrive toward shore, they're like, hey, it's us again. You couldn't get away from us. So here they were hoping to find a desolate place, a place for rest and retreat. And instead, they go right into more busy and exhausting ministry. There are going to be times that we are desperate for some rest, and God will sustain us. We see both the principle here that sometimes our plans get interrupted, and we need to trust in God and those divine interruptions, and we need to love people because, you know, for example, we all want a nice, clean, planned out day. We want to get everything done on our checklist. We want to go through the things that we think are important, and God has the right to say, no, that's not what I want you to do today. I want you to talk to this person. I want you to deal with this crisis. I want you to respond to this predicament here. So we expect that God is going to change our plans, and yet we do need to find rest. And it's a good thing that Jesus says, like, go to a desolate place, find rest. We saw him earlier in the gospel that he withdrew from the crowds and he went to a desolate place early in the morning and just fellowshiped with the Father and prayed to the Lord. And of course, then Peter interrupted him and the crowds were asking for him. But find that balance. You're not always going to be able to accomplish everything you want to, and understand that people are your ministry and God does have the right to change your schedule. And also make sure that you're carving out time to take care of your physical needs and your spiritual needs and those that are in your family, your loved ones as well. So both of those things we see at play here in this passage. Well, the crowd comes, verse 34. Jesus goes ashore. He sees the great crowd. And what does it say there? Does he rebuke them and say, we just tried to leave you. Would you just give us some peace? Of course, he doesn't do that. But what does it say happens in the heart of God? He's compassionate. So verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. We mentioned this earlier, how God is the good shepherd. And here Jesus, who is the good shepherd, he looks out and he doesn't just see the people as an interruption. He sees them as an opportunity, and he sees the need that's there, that these are like sheep and they're in desperate need of a spiritual shepherd, a spiritual leader. When Natalie and I went out to the ministry in Yucca Valley, and I was called to be the pastor there, they had had a pastor named Pastor Tom that had been the pastor for like 14 years, and everybody spoke very affectionately. They loved Pastor Tom, and they loved his storytelling, and they loved his tender care as a pastor, and they loved those years, and that was kind of the golden time of the church. And then after that, they had another pastor named Pastor Kevin, and they liked him too, except he ended up going into the army chaplaincy, so he wasn't there for very long. So they had a long stint with a pastor, and then they had a pastor there who was only there for 18 months. And then he left the church, and he went basically to do missions as a chaplain in the army. And then it took him another year and a half to find another pastor, and that's where I came along in the story. So we were talking to the search committee and went out to the church. But basically, they went from having a long pastor to having no pastor, and then having a pastor for a year and a half, and then having no pastor again for a year and a half. And we really sense like this church is kind of like sheep without a shepherd. They need somebody to love them, to pour into them, to give them some stability and some care. And that was one of the reasons that we felt called to go out to that ministry, is we felt burdened for these people, and we could tell how desperate they were for spiritual leadership. And there was a team of some lay people in the church. There were a number of guys that were on the deacon team, and they were kind of getting just torn apart and chewed up by the people in the church. They were frustrated because they wanted a leader, and sometimes they didn't like the decisions that the deacons were making in the church. And these guys were just working their hearts out, and they were trying to do their best, but they didn't necessarily have some of the same training and were handling some of the decisions a little differently than they probably should have. But the church was being vicious toward these guys. And they said, we're so glad you're finally here as our pastor. We're giving you the flak jacket now, so you have to wear it. And it was a hard ministry, but at the same time, it was such a joy. And it gave us endurance to know, like, these people, they need a shepherd. And, you know, whatever the ministry is in your life, some of you, maybe God's calling you to children's ministry. Maybe it's special needs ministry. Maybe it's helping to love those that are in a group of this size in a Bible study fellowship. But there's people around us, both in and outside the church, that, you know, we want to have the eyes of Christ and realize, like, these people, they need a shepherd. They need somebody to love them, to teach them, to counsel them, to go through suffering together, to bear these burdens together, to realize they're not alone. And we're not the good shepherd, right? Jesus is the good shepherd, but we can be an ambassador of the good shepherd. We can be those hands and feet of Jesus that are extending the love and the care and the compassion that Jesus does here. We can do that for people that we look around and say, like, they just need somebody who's going to represent Christ as a good shepherd to them. So be on the lookout for opportunities to do what Jesus does here. And how humbling. I don't know how many of us would respond the way that he did, to look out with compassion. And then it immediately says he began to teach them many things. So the day goes on. He's teaching more than likely for many hours, teaching, preaching, again, the Sermon on the Mount kind of material. He's sharing about the principles of the kingdom. He's telling parables. It also says in the other parallel passages that he's healing the sick, so he's doing miracles throughout the day as well. And then as the day wears on and the sun gets low in the sky, and probably there started to be some rumbling in some of the tummies, in verse 35, it grew late, and his disciples come to him, and they say, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." It sounds fairly reasonable. Like, humanly speaking, this seems like pretty good advice. It's getting late. It is dinner time, maybe even after dinner time. There's a lot of people here. You better stop now and send them off. And it says in the parallel passages that not only were they supposed to look for food, but the disciples suggested they look for lodging. So they probably are to go out into all the villages and the towns that are nearby the seaside and to find a place to stay overnight. And maybe we'll pick up the ministry again in the morning. But notice what Jesus says instead. He says, "No, I have a better plan." Verse 37, he answers them, "You give them something to eat." And that's emphatic. You yourselves, you apostles, you who I've been training, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, they've already kind of done some calculations in their mind, that they say to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, the denarii, that's plural for denarius. A denarius was a kind of currency in the ancient world, and it basically was equal to one day's wages. So think about your paycheck, your biweekly paycheck, and then multiply that out to 200 days worth. That's how much that these disciples are calculating, a daily wage times 200. And according to Philip, they wouldn't even all be full if they spent 200 days worth of wages to feed this crowd. So it's a very large crowd. At the end, it says over 5,000 men. But here, they can't even spend over half of a year's wages and afford to buy enough bread and food to satisfy everybody that's in the crowd. Then Jesus, in verse 38, he has a different plan, doesn't he? And he says to them, "How many loaves do you have?" So he's not talking about money. He's not talking about going to the market or the grocery store or going fishing. He says, "How many loaves do you have right now? Go and see." And when they'd found out, they said, "Five loaves and two fish." Then he commands them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sit down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And apparently, as we think about the story, he's breaking that bread and then he's handing it to Peter. He's breaking the bread and handing it to Andrew. He's breaking the bread and handing it to Philip and breaking it, handing it to John. And he keeps handing. He keeps handing. I mean, very quickly, those five little barley loaves have been handed out, and yet Jesus is continuing to break into hand, to break into hand. The same with the fish. He's pulling it apart and he's handing. And these are probably small fish. And we know that there was a boy that had, you know, a sack lunch that he brought with him. And so probably all this food would have fit on a paper plate. And yet there were more people that were here in the crowd than if every single parking space at Emmanuel Baptist, you know, it's like July 4th and they're, you know, the parking lots are completely packed. There's cars up and down, all the parking on the sides of the road. There's pedestrians everywhere. Thousands of people coming to a large event. And a small plate's worth of food, Jesus takes it and he breaks and he hands out, to the point that it says all of them ate and were satisfied. You know, it's like after your Thanksgiving dinner and you kind of push the chair back and just pat the tummy and, man, that food was good. And, you know, you couldn't possibly eat another bite for several hours at least until dinner time. And then you pull it out of the refrigerator and do it all over again. But here it says they were satisfied. He divided the two fish among them. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up how much? 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And he actually saves, in Mark's gospel, he saves that detail for the end of the story. You know, you're reading along and you know there's a crowd, and he takes this meager amount of 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds everybody. Wow, he fed the whole crowd. Whoa, they all ate and they were satisfied. And then he says, oh, by the way, there was over 5,000 people that were there that day. Kind of saves that for the kicker at the very end of the story. So you think about your life right now and your circumstances, and the same God who created the universe, the same Lord who made the grain on day 3 and who made the fish on day 5 is the same Lord that multiplied this little gift of 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed over 5,000 people. And that God is alive and active in your lives today. He knows your needs. He invites you to pray, and he delights in showing his power and his provision in your lives. And this is not a health and wealth and prosperity gospel message. It's not that he's always going to make everybody rich. Sometimes he keeps us fairly poor and dependent upon him, but he promises to meet our needs. And if I'm not mistaken, Pastor Chris often will send out his notes ahead of time to some of the staff so we can get all the slides ready and everything. I think he's preaching on stewardship today. And, you know, God bless every preacher when they come to Stewardship Sunday and they've got to talk about money. We don't like doing it. And yet Jesus models for us, we need to talk about stewardship. We need to talk about laying up treasure in heaven, right? So even as we go into the corporate worship in a little bit, be encouraged by the fact that Jesus invites us to trust in him and worship him by giving generously to the Lord's work. And God promises as we do that, he will supply every need. So whatever that need may be in your life today, Jesus has demonstrated over and over again that he knows your needs. He has compassion upon you. He cares for you. He loves you. He's not going to send you off hungry. He's going to take care of those needs in his perfect time. And often he will use our need as an opportunity to remind us of our dependence upon him. Later at the end of the next story where Jesus walks on water, notice what it says in verse 51, Mark 6:51. Jesus got into the boat with them and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Notice this, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were darkened or hardened. So this story comes back up a couple more times where Jesus refers back to how he fed the crowd. And that was supposed to help them to know we can trust in God. He's going to provide for our needs. He's not going to let anything like a storm or a lack of food to thwart his plan to advance his kingdom. He's going to take care of the needs of his people. So he says there in that next story, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. And then you go on over to chapter 8, and we'll close with this. But in chapter 8, we actually have two stories in chapter 8 that tie back into this. The first one is Jesus feeding 4,000. So there's a whole other incident on another day where something very similar happens, and 4,000 men are fed, and 7 baskets of food are left over afterwards. And then in verse 14 of chapter 8, notice this. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautions them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. They begin discussing with one another the fact they have no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, says, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. The 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So this story continues to build over the next several chapters. And it's a way of Jesus saying, I love you. I'm going to take care of you. Trust me. I will provide. and nothing is going to stop the spread of the gospel. And take comfort that God will take care of your needs today and in the weeks and years ahead as well. So we'll close out in prayer. Anybody want to volunteer to close us in prayer this morning as we finish up? John, you want to? You'd be willing?
Sure.
Okay, go for it.